All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another day to gather together like this as your children. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of learning your word together as a unit, as a family, as a team. We ask that you bring us closer together in the unity of the faith and reveal to us your word this evening by your Spirit, what we need to see right now. Most of all, Father, we are grateful and thankful forevermore for you sending your precious Son into this world, not only to enter into the flesh, but to suffer and die in our place, a horrific death, so that we don't have to die, but can live forevermore with you. Father, help us appreciate and understand this amazing thing you've done for us. We ask that you draw us closer to you. And we ask your blessing upon this time right now together in your word. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight is a continued special on Sunday's lesson was Perfect Love is Complete. So this will be part two. The Spirit ordained a wonderful break from our series on Sunday. I've actually shared it with a few friends that were very grateful I shared it with them, who normally don't listen. So just keep that in mind too. It's one of those things that really could speak to others if you want to share Sunday's message. And tonight we'll be obviously reviewing some of it, but also seeing how the Spirit is going to build on it tonight with a couple of different concepts. But what a topic we could talk about for the rest of our lives, honestly, is perfect love. And in particular right now, talking about the fact that it means it is complete. And we're going to see a couple different visuals on that as well. Turn to John 13:34. To start this evening, John 13:34. This is a verse that Pastor Joshua Makua in Kenya sent me yesterday in response to or with his monthly report for Christ Saves Ministries. We support him every month in Kenya, as well as his brother and the orphans there. And he replies, they have to give us a monthly report to let us know what's going on, to keep up to date with the ministry work and all that. So he sent this verse to start, and then I'm going to read to you what he said after that. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Pastor Makua went on to say, you see, we talk a lot about God's love, but Jesus Christ gives us a challenge. We have to love as he loves. God loves both the good and the evil. None qualifies even to be called good. We have to imitate our God. It is not enough to teach or preach about God. We have to practice what he tells us, to love others as he has loved us. So simple, but sometimes it's just the way things are said, isn't it? And do you think it's a coincidence he sent me this email yesterday, right after Sunday's message, on the same topic of actively loving instead of just giving lip service to love? He then quoted Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And Pastor Makua closed by saying, our Lord wants us to have compassion for others. He wants us to walk as his children. So simple, but deep, right? Pretty interesting, the timing, again, considering our current messages. And I was just thinking on John 13 there, where the Lord tells us to love one another. I believe it's in John 13 John 14, John 15, and John 16. Jesus says it in different ways. As I've loved you, love one another. Over and over in different ways. In four direct chapters, directly to the disciples. Right before the cross. A very intimate time, not with the world anymore, not preaching to everybody anymore, but for like, I guess, one day. He washed their feet. He preached to them. He had the Last Supper with them. And he kept saying this over and over to them for a day. Love one another as I have loved you. Just something to think about if you want to read those four chapters. So let's begin this way tonight regarding our special topic. Perfect love is complete. The Word of God reveals that Jesus loved his disciples until the end, even though they weren't always good to him. Sound familiar? We're going to close our message with more on that. But is it fair to say Jesus ran the race the Father had for him all the way through the finish line? Back to our racing analogy. Is it fair to say Jesus ran the race the Father had for him all the way through the finish line? Didn't he both run well and run through the tape? So the Summer Olympics is coming up this year, if you didn't know. And if you like track and field, you'll get to see all the different races. And you'll see these amazingly fast people. But one thing they know, they better run through that tape or they're going to lose by a half a second. And it's a wonderful picture of how Jesus lived out his life all the way to and through the cross. And he loved the disciples to the end. Again, we'll get back to that. But we have the perfect and complete example of living in God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. And recognizing that life is so short, why not us love one another as Christ loved us while we still have time? Time might be our greatest commodity. This has come up in the past, hasn't it? Time might be our greatest commodity because once our time is up, we no longer have the opportunity to glorify God in this way, to love one another, to reflect Christ's love. We've been gently prodded by the Spirit to run the race of life to win. And not just run at some predetermined, comfortable pace. So here's a question that popped in my mind on Sunday. If you run the race God has set before you at a predetermined, comfortable pace, doesn't that now become about you? God's given you a race to run. He's given you gifts. He's given you provisions, all of us. But if you choose to run the race at a predetermined, comfortable pace, holding on to some of your own life, so to speak, doesn't that now become about you instead of him? Instead, we are to love with a reckless abandon while we still have time. Don't let the flesh hold you back from loving like Jesus loved. Maybe, just maybe, sometimes we think too much instead of just loving others. Loving the unlovely, the undeserving, and loving at every opportunity even. The greatest of these is love, right? If we're going to err in our lives, if we're going to make a mistake, how about we make a mistake on the side of loving too much, if that's even possible? But why do we think too much? Why do we tiptoe around? Why do we try to maintain our own comfort? When Jesus basically says, go for it. Love everybody. Love, go for it. And let me take care of you. Let me provide. Be set free by loving everyone. All people, all types of people. And again, we're not talking about romantic love here, but more about what the Bible talks about, which again is one of the loftiest concepts in the Bible, this love of God. So turn again to 1 Corinthians 13:1. We're going to read a few passages we read on Sunday, because we kind of have to. But we're building up to something, and we're going to have a different conclusion tonight. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice again the word all, which was emphasized on Sunday morning. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends or never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And then jump to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And as we heard on Sunday, the Greek word for greatest here is megas, and Strong's defines it as a thing to be highly esteemed for its excellence, equivalent to excellent. You know, there's only one excellent, right? Like, excellent is the peak. You can be good, you can be very good, and then you can have excellent, the greatest. There's only one, the greatest, and it is love. And it is excellent because of what it does. Love does amazing things, even for the unlovely, even for the ungodly. God's love does amazing things. For example, when love is lived like Jesus did, love never fails. Now that's quite an accomplishment, right? That's the greatest. How can love never fail? Well, if you live it like Jesus did, it never fails. God's love is a selfless, active love. And it is sacrificial in nature because it wants to help those in need. In other words, it doesn't just love those that love them. It doesn't just love those that you like or that you love personally. Love says, I'm going to love anyway, even those far-reaching, even those that are hard to reach, even those that don't want to be loved. That's the sacrificial nature of love. You're stepping out of your comfort zone because it's not about you anymore. It's about the other person. Just like for us, right? Jesus didn't make it about himself. He made it about us. He loved us anyway. But to help those in need, you often must be willing to sacrifice your own comfort. That's the sacrificial aspect of God's love, even for his enemies. As we heard on Sunday, godly love is more of a verb than a noun to us. It cannot help express itself, and it is selfless, objective even, as opposed to subjective, which would be more along the lines of romantic love. God's love is selfless, objective even, not getting personal, not making it personal, which we tend to do, right? Because we get defensive if somebody attacks us, if somebody, you know, ignores us, if somebody doesn't receive our love, we get defensive. But that's not what love does. Love is objective. I looked up the definitions for objective and subjective just to see if they might help us get a better viewpoint of God's selfless love and what it looks like. So from the dictionary, to be objective means of a person or their judgment, not influenced by personal feelings or opinions in considering and representing the facts. Again, to be objective means to not be influenced by personal feelings or opinions in considering and representing the facts. An example they gave is historians, right? A historian, if a historian is a good historian, his job is to write the facts and put aside any personal feelings or opinions to give a good report, an accurate, honest report, right? Historians try to be objective and impartial. So we lovers of God, loving with God's love, are to not be influenced by personal feelings or opinions. To be subjective, on the other hand, means to be influenced by or based upon personal beliefs or feelings rather than based on facts. Anyone can have that kind of love, right? Everyone in the world has that kind of love. We love those that we love or that love us. That's a piece of cake, of course, but that's subjective. You know, of course you're going to like people that like you. So anyway, we're called to rise above it all and to love like Christ. In other words, our personal feelings or opinions mustn't get in the way of loving others like God loves us. Can you imagine if God let his personal feelings get in the way of loving us, despite our sinfulness and deserved judgment? Can you imagine? That'd be horrible. And no one has more of a right to let his personal feelings get in the way if he wanted to, because he was offended more than any of us could ever be offended. We've all sinned against him horribly, disobeyed him horribly, and yet he put that aside. He was objective, selfless, and sacrificial in his love. Turn again to 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. You know, all we really can do is follow the example we've been given. By faith, right? By grace through faith. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And as Pastor mentioned on Sunday, to esteem love as the greatest is to esteem God himself, because God is love, the greatest, excellent, the most excellent. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this activity of love, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. In other words, he did something. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what his love did. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Simple and pure, isn't it? Simple and pure. Have the faith of a child. You start over-examining it. You start tiptoeing around and pre-qualifying who you love. You're not going to live it out with the faith of a child as God intended. On Sunday, we focused on the objective activities of love. In other words, what does God's love do? And the key principle was Christ-like love and action are intrinsic to one another. Christ-like love and action are intrinsic to one another. Jesus didn't just say, I love you. He expressed his love at every turn. Sometimes he didn't say it at all. He just did loving things. God's love is active by nature. He just loves, and that's who he is. And it's an active thing. It's a verb. It's an action. And that's why we had on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. To be like Christ, to imitate Jesus, we input his love into all we do. It's that simple. Again, love is not a list of transactions, but it's who we become in Christ. It literally becomes us by grace through faith. Because of him and his love, we are motivated to live in a certain way. His love for us motivates us to live a certain way. And now, by grace, His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the same one who loved us, the same one who loved the disciples to the end, His Spirit lives inside of us believers. So we have the ability, we have the power, we just need to surrender and use it. Turn again to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. So what will we do with the gifts we've been given, with the love He's shown us, with the Spirit He's given us inside of us? Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Very active statement there, right? Serving is active, not passive. Through love, serve one another. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love," and that's in the active voice in the Greek, by the way, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The whole law is characterized by action, basically is what that's saying. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." The analogy on Sunday was, don't be like that waiter who just stands around and says he cares about his customers, but doesn't actually serve them. That's lip service, hypocrisy, which the Lord despises, as we've learned. And also, turn to Colossians 3:12 while I get a sip. Also, we were encouraged on Sunday to not focus on our daily struggles with opposing personalities or the ways of the world. It's very easy to get frustrated or want to hide away. And the Spirit told us on Sunday, don't do that. That's a shame. That's not what we're here for. That's not why I gave you my Spirit even. Rather, instead, how about focus on what we can do to rise above the fray? We have two choices, really, right? Every day we wake up, we can either focus on what we can do, or we can focus on what we can't do. One's by faith, the other isn't. So let's focus on what we can do by the power of Christ within us to rise above it all, to love like He loved, regardless of the circumstances or the people in front of us that are unworthy. Colossians 3:12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Now just pause right there for a second. Notice who we are. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Being His beloved, we now have the power to love like He does. In other words, because He has loved you in such an excellent way, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Because you're the beloved, because He's loved you in such an excellent way, and love never fails, thank God, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We know the Lord commanded forgiveness of us. Just as the Father has forgiven us, we are to forgive others, right? That's love. Forgiveness is motivated by love. A key principle from last week's blog called Two Hearts. Just because someone hates you doesn't mean you have to hate them back. In fact, Jesus taught just the opposite. He taught we ought to have a compassionate love like His own towards our enemies. We've been well taught on that in the last couple of years, it seems, quite a bit, loving our enemies. So speaking of forgiveness and love, let's see our Lord's example, the only perfect example and the one we can learn from over and over and over. Turn to John 13, 1. John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're going to get back to this later on, but he loved them, active voice, to the end. And John MacArthur says this means to perfection, or we might say completion, through the finish line. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. By the way, this was the lowest of duties performed by household slaves back in that day. And here's Jesus on his knees doing a dirty job, right? One that was looked down upon. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." There's divine love in view. It actively cares for others. Again, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Again, we'll get back to Jesus' loving actions and how he loved them to the end. But to take us to the next point that came up on Sunday, turn to Matthew 5:43. Matthew 5:43. I don't think we could ever read this passage enough, honestly. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And as we heard on Sunday, the word perfect here means complete. Complete. In other words, godly love is objective. It's not only for those whom we love personally. You must complete the circle, so to speak. Just imagine standing in a circle with a bunch of people, right? Random people. Who are you to pick out, I'll love that one and that one and that one, but I'm not going to love that one or that one? Who are you to do that, right? Who are we to do that? God's love is objective, not only for those we love personally. Godly love puts personal feelings and preferences aside and loves all indiscriminately. So our key principle from the message title Sunday, perfect love is complete. There's no place for partiality in God's love. No place for partiality in God's love. Another word might be favoritism. There's no place for it in God's love. In other words, be objective, not giving preferential treatment, but willingly showing God's love to all. Again, this isn't about us or our comfort. It's about God and His glory. And for Jesus' sake, let's be objective and complete in our love. On this note, the Spirit spent some time with us on Sunday about being shut-ins, hiding away from the world and its struggles until the Lord comes back. And coincidentally, I say that tongue-in-cheek, I spoke with a practicing Jew yesterday, and she seemed to think Christians are waiting for the Lord's second coming and not helping people like they should. What kind of witness have the lives of Christians been to her? Because apparently many hide away and wait for the Lord to come back and don't do what He commands us to do. Objectively speaking, is that what Jesus did? Is that what Paul did? Hide away and wait? What if they put themselves ahead of God and His plan and His people? So now we have the opportunity to run the race in the same way, not hiding away, but loving others with reckless abandon to the glory of God. Be impartial with your love. Turn again to Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21. Paul's example here again. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Maybe we should adopt Paul's attitude there instead of hiding away and waiting for the second coming. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. There's people here on this earth that God has assigned us to. You remember Ephesians 2:10? Walk in the works that He places in your path. Walk right forward in the works. In the people, love the people He places in your path. Let us all see that God still has us alive for a reason, to be examples of His love and servanthood, so that people might actually see Christ in us, not just hear it. Paul willingly went through so many sufferings because of the love of Christ, but he was good with that, because he was living in the same love that Jesus personally showed to him as a horrible sinner, right? That's all. He was willing to go through all this stuff for Christ because of love. Paul was hated by many that he preached to, but his loving heart looked past their sins. And as the Spirit mentioned on Sunday, he didn't give in to the temptation of writing off sinners as merely enemies and justifying the dismissive act in the process. very simply, objectively speaking, Jesus said, if we love him, we will keep his commands. Right? We all know that by now. We've been well taught. Again, I challenge you to go read John 13 through 16. See how many times you see him command us to love one another. And that's what love looks like. It's active. It keeps his commands, right? It does. It does certain things. So for another example of this, we saw John 14 on Sunday. Today, let's turn to John 15, verse 8. I think those allergies are coming back with the daylight savings time or something. My throat's all like ticklish tonight. John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I hope you see here, this isn't about a works program. It's actually a freedom principle. He's telling us if we love freely, like he loved us, our joy will be made full. Freedom, right? Happiness from obeying. There's the great irony of the spiritual life, right? Who wants to obey? Not the flesh. But when you obey, you get blessed. And you experience freedom and joy. We can be free from the bondages of our flesh when we love like Jesus loved. And we can have his joy when we choose to love like him. Again, perfect love is complete. That is the point. And this love doesn't keep some of his commandments, as Pastor mentioned on Sunday. His love keeps all his commandments. And we know we won't be perfect. We know, but that's the objective. That's what's out in front of us. That's the goal. That's the excellent, maybe we would say, right? Let's strive towards that. Pleasing to the Father, living in his love. That's the heart of Christ that we're after, of course. Turn to 1 John 5:1. 1 John 5:1. Again, we're talking about a freedom principle right now, not a works program. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, it's a joy for us. Your joy will be made full, Jesus desired for us, right? Again, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And if it's not now that you find this joyful, it will become joyful as we continue to obey him more and more, motivated by his perfect love for us. Let's close now with some examples of how Jesus loved his disciples to the end, to perfection, despite their weaknesses and their sinning against him. As we know, Jesus didn't just go to the cross for us, but he went through the cross all the way, through the finish line, if you will, with perfect grace and love. He never lacked love. He never faded in his love until his last breath. Talk about perfect love, complete love being complete. He's our perfect example, of course. He didn't even drink the sour wine so as to have his senses dulled. He wanted to finish his course and show his love to the end. And he did it. First of all, let's consider Judas, the betrayer himself. What did Jesus call him at the height of the betrayal? Turn to Matthew 26, 47. What did Jesus call Judas at the height of the betrayal? Matthew 26, 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. In our imperfect love, we would not have even let Judas kiss us on the cheek. We would have been like, "I know what you're here to do." Not only did he let him, he called him friend. Talk about the supernatural love of God. Now let's consider the rest of the apostles. What did they do against the Lord right after this? Matthew 26, 56 says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." And yet, what was Jesus' care for the Apostle John just a half a day later while he was hanging on the cross? Go to John 19, 26. John 19, 26. Jesus gave us a witness to what perfect love looks like. Perfect love is complete. Perfect love finishes the course for the sake of God and others, not for self. How did Jesus treat John just a half a day after John fled away from him? While hanging on the cross, John 19, 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," that's John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." Jesus loved John to the end, despite his weakness. And after the Jews and the Romans strung him up on the cross, what was Jesus' loving response to them? You all know. You don't have to turn there. Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The strength that that took, the love that that took to say those words after being tortured and mocked and ridiculed, we go on and on. Talk about the grace and love of God in action. How about the thieves on the cross? They both cursed him at first, if you remember. Let's see the whole scene before we close. Go back to Matthew 27, 32. Matthew 27, 32. Jesus loved them to the end. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, he divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then look at verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Both of them, right? Both robbers reviled him in the same way. And yet, what was Jesus' loving response to the repentant thief's plea? Did Jesus hold a grudge? Or is love not irritable or resentful? A la 1 Corinthians 13. Turn to Luke 23:42. Did Jesus hold a grudge against this thief who apparently changed his mind? Or is love not irritable or resentful? And he said, the thief, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Finally, as one more example of how Jesus loved his disciples to the end, let's think about Peter. As we know, Peter ended up not only fleeing like the other apostles did, but then denying him 3 times that he even knew the Lord. Turn to John 21:15. John 21:15 as we close. What was Jesus' loving response to Peter before he ascended into heaven? Peter not only fled, but denied he knew the man 3 times. John 21:15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. The Lord not only restored Peter, but entrusted him with great responsibility for his name's sake before he ascended into heaven. When God loves us, he loves us. Because God is love, his love is complete. His love never fails. And God loves his children to the end, despite their weaknesses and failures. That's just what love does. Just what love does. Perfect love is complete. And Jesus has given us the perfect example that only he could give us to simply follow with the faith of a child. Let's bow. Father God, we thank you for another day. Thank you for your word, your truth, the spirit of your truth. We ask that you help us surrender more and more each day to the great love you had for us, that we may share and reflect that love with the same type of attitude, with the same objectivity, with the same selflessness and sacrifice in our hearts because of all you've done for us. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go. Help us to bring your word out to a lost world that needs the truth so desperately, and help us to do all that we do in love to the glory of your Son. And we ask all these things based on the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.